Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we resume this morning our studies in this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And as you turn to it, let us take a moment to ask God to teach us through it. Our God and our Father, we recognize that we need your help in everything we do, the ability to simply focus upon these verses of Scripture in light of all that is going on in our minds at this moment. The desire not only to look at them or hear from them, but to obey them, to apply them to our lives and to our church in a way that will make us useful to you, the Lord and Master and Head of the church, is our earnest prayer. Grant that none of us will sit simply as observers, but that we may be participants both in praying and in hearing and in responding and doing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to take time to read verses 10 to 17, but if you have your Bible open, you will see what they are, and you will see immediately that they may seem particularly important to us as a church, insofar as we find ourselves in the middle of a building program. And there could perhaps be no more suitable sentence for us than the one which concludes the 10th verse. But each one should be careful how he builds. I think it is a matter of some significance that while we are excited about the prospect of our new building, and those of you who have been down there on Pettibone Road lately will know that there is an increased reason for excitement as it continues to grow and develop. While that is true, I do not sense, and of course I may be wrong in this, that we are preoccupied with it. I think there is a healthy balance in the minds of the congregation in expectation of what it will mean, and yet recognizing that it doesn't mean anything more than what it might. The reason for this, I think, is largely because in these past 6 years or so, God has been teaching us important lessons concerning the nature of the church. And many of us have had to wean ourselves away from the children's process where we used to do this little thing, look at the church, here's the steeple, look inside and you see the people. And so our focus is largely upon a building as being the church, when in actual fact we've been learning, and not least of all in a context like this where we have none of the external trappings of church life, that the church is people, and any building simply houses those who are the church. Indeed, I feel this so strongly that I would be quite happy if, when we display our name down on the property in the coming months, if we were to add two words to the designation of our name. As it stands at the moment, I would make the name on the board read, "The Chapel Meets Here." And when we give to the church our name, then it would be such and such a church meets here. Thereby reminding ourselves every time we walk in that as grateful as we are for this building and as excited as we may be about having it, when the building is there by itself, it's not the church. It is a building in which part of the body of Christ meets. Now, we don't want to delay on that. Let's go immediately to the text. And notice that Paul has changed in verse 9 from a metaphor which is agricultural to a metaphor which is architectural. And the instruction which follows in these verses is in accord with a song that some of us sang in Sunday school years ago, and which it's good to reiterate, as I often do. The song went, "We are building day by day as the moments pass away, a temple that this world cannot see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity." And it is very, very important that our children, all the way through and up through the gradation of our church, understand that the building that we are ultimately involved in has very little to do with bricks and with mortar and with entranceways, etc., but it has to do with this eternal dimension. And if ever we would forget, then it only takes the events of the week that has gone by to remind us of the frailty of life and the fact that in a moment any one of us may be called into the presence of Christ. And if we are not building with that in view, then we're going to be building with the wrong thing in view. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul makes this very clear. It's not unique to the Corinthians. He had made these truths clear concerning the nature of the building of God when he had been in the city of Athens, which you'll find in Acts chapter 18, before ever he went to Corinth. And when he was in Athens, as he spoke there on the Acropolis on Mars Hill, he explained to the people that the God, he says, that we worship does not live in buildings made with hands. And he had made that very, very clear. He then comes into Corinth, establishes the church in Corinth, and as he now writes to the Corinthian believers, he needs to remind them of the same thing. It was actually no different when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, because they were in need of the same kind of reminder, as are we. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord." So the building that we're building is actually, in one sense, something that has an intangibility to it, except where you touch the lives of men and women. Paul is not unique in this emphasis, because Peter does it likewise. When he writes to the scattered believers of his day, he says to them, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And the designer of this house is God. God is ultimately the author and the finisher of faith. He is the architect of that which he has decided to build. He has planned it from all of eternity. He is working it out according to the praise of his glory. And it is the utterly undeserved privilege of those of us who are in Christ to be made members of this body and to be made constituent parts of this building." If you were to take notes this morning, you would want to write down, first and foremost, God is the designer of the church, his building. Secondly, we would want to realize that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. There must be no doubt concerning this. Paul says in verse 10 that he has laid a foundation. We'll deal with that in a moment. But he makes it very clear in verse 11 that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul does not want the Corinthians to fall into the error of believing that a man can lay any foundation he chooses. He recognized the propensity for this in the Corinthian context, because people were attaching great significance to personalities. And somebody was saying, "This is my main man," and another was in allegiance to this individual. Paul has been at pains to say, "I want your allegiance to be to Jesus Christ." And so as he now picks this new metaphor, he says, "And I want you to understand that nobody can start laying down their own foundation when it comes to the building of the church. The only foundation of biblical Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. It is not, nor should it be confused with ethical norms, nor human traditions, nor even Christian ideas. It is possible to start a, quote, church on the basis of ethical preferences. While we would like to have a constituency of people who believe these kind of moral standards, and so to have this little moral enclave, we will begin a, quote, church. You cannot have a church without the foundation being Jesus Christ himself. Not ethical norms that come from the Ten Commandments, not religious traditions that come as a result of tracing our line back down through the years to Jerusalem or to Rome or to Constantinople or wherever we may want to trace it to. Jesus Christ and him alone. The hymn writer expressed it perfectly. We sang it last Sunday. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. God, the great designer of the church, Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. It is only in Jesus that we may be discovering forgiveness for our past, strength in the present, and hope for the future. Now you look at this and you say, well, that makes perfect sense to me, and I don't know why you should go on about it one moment longer. Well, I'm going to go on about it just one moment longer, because I want you to notice that as you think back through the history of our world, you will know that despite what Paul lays down here as pivotal, there have been many people throughout the centuries, not least of all in the last few centuries, who have determined to lay down a church with another foundation. Now, I could run through a litany, and I am not picking on any particularly, but these are the two that are first and foremost in my mind. Joseph Smith and all the Mormonism that has followed from it is a direct denial of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. If you tell that to a Mormon friend or neighbor, they will tell you that you are wrong. And you need to understand that the reason that it is called the Church of the Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints is because including Jesus in it gives to it the notion of orthodoxy. But know this, that the Jesus that they include in the name is not the Jesus of the New Testament. Very God and very man, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But their Jesus is a created being. There was in the minds of the Mormon leadership, if not of the Mormon laity, a clear understanding of the fact that there was a time when Jesus was not. He was made. He was created. Christianity claims that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal. And therefore, to say that Jesus is anything less than that is actually heretical. And so people seek to lay down another foundation, the foundation of Joseph Smith and his documents and the shining tablets. Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science is another one. It's the same thing. You have the Bible to give a measure of orthodoxy, and then you have Mary Baker Eddy to give the counterbalancing impact. We need to pray for friends in this. We need to ask for great wisdom. And we need to hold on to what the Bible actually says. In less dramatic but in similarly destructive terms, there are many churches throughout time who have begun to talk and think and act as though the church was founded upon a person. And the history of Christianity has some horror stories in relationship to this as well. And so Paul points out the very important distinction that while he, if you like, poured the concrete in verse 10, he laid down the foundation, and he had a significant role in doing so. He was not the foundation. He laid it down, but he was not it. And we need to underscore the fact this morning, and as vitally this morning as in any other era, no human being can sustain the life of any church. Pastors and preachers will move on, they will die, and the only church that will ever remain is a church that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the only reason to come to church. He is the only reason we are in church. Designer, foundation. The third thing that I would note, and the reason I tell you this is because this is just exactly what I did note as I went through the passage. Thirdly, we should notice that all who are in Christ are both a part of the building and have a part to play in the building. All who are in Christ are a part of the building and have a part to play in the building. Now, this is made very clear in relationship to Paul himself. He identifies his role in the process in verse 10. As the one who was involved in the founding of the church in Corinth. Oh yes, you say, I understand that. Paul founded the church in Corinth. Let's move on. No, don't move on so quickly. Let's think about it for a minute. God has determined that he's going to have a church in Corinth, right? So what does he do? He looks down from heaven for religious people. He looks down from heaven for people who are totally, zealously committed to Jesus Christ. And when he finds one of those individuals, he says, now here is the right kind of person, schooled from the right background, to start the church in Corinth. No. Who did he get? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 verse 1. And here's what we hear about the founder of the church in Corinth. Here's the man that founded the church in Corinth. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing. Well, that's good. But actually, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. His whole passion in life is the destruction of the church. He is a freedom fighter, if you like. He is every day he wakes up, he says to himself, I wonder how many we can imprison today. I wonder how many of these followers after this Christos we can finally annihilate. And it must have been a great morning when he awakened and he said, this is fantastic. I'll go to the high priest and I'll get letters to the synagogue in Damascus, and then I'll go to Damascus and I must be coming close to stamping this church out for good. On the Damascus Road, he meets the head of the church. That really was a problem for him because he didn't think there was a head of the church. He had determined that Jesus Christ was dead and buried and these people were crazy. He meets the head of the church. The head of the church says, guess what? You are my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles. And dazed by the sun and darkened by blindness, he enters the home of Ananias, who puts his hand upon him and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He gets baptized, he has a meal, and he hits the road. Fast forward it to Acts chapter 18. That's a phrase from our video age, right? Acts 18, 9 to 11. Now this is the same Saul, his name is changed to Paul. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you. Because, Paul, I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Could you explain to me the radical change in the life of Saul of Tarsus that brought him from where he was in Acts 9 to what he was doing in Acts 18 in one word? And if so, what's the word? That's it. It's the word of the month. Grace. That is it. It was as a result of grace. Here is a man who hated Christians, hated Christ, had no interest in it at all, and now he's founding churches all across the known world. Only God can do that. And it was Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, who was given the privilege as a result of his call and his commissioning and his enabling power to become the project manager of this great process here in 1 Corinthians. The phrase that he uses of himself is actually a technical term by which he distinguishes himself from others who are equally involved in the project. When he says, I am an expert builder, we might be tempted to think that that is a kind of presumptuous statement on his part, you know, like, I am an expert builder. But actually, he's using a technical term, which means, I am, if you like, the one whom God made the project manager. And I will bring the trades together, and I will bring the people together that are necessary, and I will instruct them on the way that they should fulfill their responsibilities in the building of the church. What was the way in which Paul had laid the foundation? We saw that back in chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to make sure that their faith rested in the power of God and in Jesus Himself. And that's how you know if you're building the right kind of foundation in your church. If you constantly are confirming people in the faith and truth and power of Jesus Christ. That is how you know whether your church is having its foundation laid down correctly. If those who are your instructors are continually bringing you back to Christ, to His atoning sacrifice, to the power of His Spirit, and to the fact that there is no one other than He who is head and Lord over all. Now Paul's part was expounded and explained in these terms, and there were others who would follow on. Each one who would have a part, he says, should express care in the way they live. Because all those others are going to need to rely on what Paul relied on, namely the enabling power. Can I ask you, in the week that has gone by, how much have you relied on the enabling power of God to live out your part in the body of Christ in this place? Do you find yourself by the midpoint in the week with blood, sweat, and tears coming out of you because suddenly you saw it again? Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I just did it again. I've just gone 3 days on my own steam. I mean, I heard last week that you have given to me your enabling power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And here I am, it's Wednesday afternoon, and I'm all concerned, and I'm all distraught, and I'm all annoyed, and I'm ticked off with myself and everybody else because I can't make this Christian thing go. And now you have to remind me again, that's right, you can't make this Christian thing go. That's why Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And if you look up the word nothing in the Greek, you know what you'll find? You know what it means? Nothing. That's right. And some of us this morning have a part in the church. We figure that our function is maybe not as prominent as we would like. How are we going to fulfill our task? We're going to fulfill it by His enabling power. It is God who assigns the task. It's God who will give the rewards. And as we're about to see on the scale of God's reckoning, things come out markedly different than when we are tempted to assess our own usefulness and the usefulness of one another. So let me tell you the fourth thing I want to note, and that is that fourthly, we must build with care, keeping both quality and eternity in the forefront of our minds. Two words are vital when you think about your part in the church. Word number one is quality. Word number two is eternity. Quality, because we're so often forced into thinking quantity in a world that is consumed by numbers, and eternity, because we live in a world that thinks only in terms of time. So when you seek to involve yourself in the family of God and the building of this place, ask God to keep these words before you. If we don't keep quality and eternity in our minds, then we may be tempted to lay down another foundation. That would be foolish, says Paul. And if we're not so presumptuous as to try and lay another foundation, we may be so silly as to build upon the foundation using the wrong materials. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Now, the list of materials here, you will notice, starting from the top and going to the bottom, represent decreasing value and increasing flammability. All right? And what Paul is saying is this: it is possible to build in such a way that on the day of reckoning, no matter how apparently successful we have been, we will be faced by the awful eventuality of seeing much of our work evaporate as lacking in eternal significance. So we may think we are significant. We may think we are making a major contribution. We may determine by whatever external, time-oriented, man-perceived, quantifiable statistics that we are where it's happening, and on that day, when it all comes to light, we will stand and see much of it go up in smoke. And, says Paul, just to run ahead of ourselves, we would go up in smoke as well, were it not for the grace of God that would save us as through the fire. We sit down in heaven, as it were, smelling of the smoke that has burned up the works of our own selfish preoccupations about which we made so much fuss in the course of our lives. These are challenging words, loved ones. I don't particularly find them easy to deal with. It is equally true, though, that if we have been faithfully involved in building, in keeping with the foundation, then we can anticipate reward. But the key thing to note is that in verse 13, there is a day coming. We dealt with this last Sunday evening in Titus in one respect, and here it comes again. We are looking forward to a day. It will be the day of all days. It will be the day of the return of Christ, when suddenly in a moment the matters of time are lost in sight of the matters of eternity. When all the things that drive us now, that so easily crush in upon us and make us search for significance, lose their significance in a moment. When a man or a woman anticipates this day, it makes them, as we saw last Sunday night, bold in their witness, pure in their living, and it stimulates their desire for fellowship. That is what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 10 and verse 25. He said, "Don't let's give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." All the more as you see the day approaching. So somebody says, "Oh, you're not going to go back to worship again, are you today?" Yes. Why? Because I don't want to bring discouragement into the lives of my brothers and sisters. I don't want to discourage them by my absence in song. I don't want to discourage them by my absence from being able to bring to them a word of cheer or a word of encouragement. I may sit beside somebody who needs to hear just a word of exhortation, and my absence will be their loss. Therefore, I don't want to give up gathering together. And all the more as I see the day of His return approaching. The day of His return creates in the heart of those who are zealous for Christ faithfulness. And what a tremendous thing it is to be able to say that there on Tuesday night past, Dan Apicello took his place faithfully in relationship to one of his building blocks within our church, and he sat in the leadership meeting along with other flock's leaders. He did not know that it would be his last opportunity. He anticipated, along with the rest, all that he might be able to bring to those under his care. And in a moment he was gone. And the same may be true for any one of us. This may be your last morning in worship. Well, how did you sing the hymns? This may be my last morning in worship. Well, where did I focus the accolades? This may be our last day in the service of Christ. Then whom did we reach out to encourage? Or did we just sit saying, "I wish people would speak to me"? This may be our last day to witness for Jesus Christ. Are we prepared to be thought a fool in the restaurant to which we go to say to somebody, "I bet you never made it to church today, did you? No, I couldn't go. I was working here." "Oh, well, why did you go?" "Yeah, we went. What did you find out?" "Oh, a ton of stuff. Most of it I've forgotten. But I remember one thing. I want to tell you, miss, there is a day approaching. Did you know that? And I'm not talking about Monday." And on from there. You see? As the fire, as it were, and this is in metaphorical terms largely here, because we're not going to take the things that we've done in suitcases into the presence of Christ in eternity. But as the fire, as it were, sweeps through the building, it will consume, Paul says, what is combustible and leave only that which does not burn. Calvin expressed this in these ways. He said, "To build with silver and gold and precious stones is to build in concurrence with the foundation. Therefore, we don't need to be in tyranny about what we're doing. We don't need to be constantly going, "Oh goodness gracious, I wonder if this is wood or hair or precious stones. I'm not sure what I'm doing now." You see, if we are doing what the Bible says to do, then we are building with the right materials. When we move away from the foundation, when we move away not only from the foundation but move away in motivation, when we move away from that which is pleasing to Christ, then the materials in our hands change quickly and dramatically. So the building has to do with our motives. That's tough, you see. We're going to be examined for our motives. Not going to be examined. I got so many sermons in the boxes in my drawers in my office, but I'm not going to be examined on the number of sermons preached, the number of places visited, the number of exhortations given, the number of apparent responses. That will not be the process of evaluation. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you will not be evaluated on the basis of that. If you're on the tape ministry, you will not be evaluated on the basis of that. If you sing in the choir, it will not be, "And were you perfect in attendance?" The issue will be, why did you sing? Why did you preach? Did you preach because you like the sound of your own voice? Did you sing so that people will afterwards say, "My, you are a lovely singer"? Did you invite a guest to the church simply because you felt pressed down and guilty because some joker at the front told you that you should? It will be the motivation that is judged. It will be conduct that is judged. It will be service that is judged. And the way in which we use the gifts that God has given us is the whole issue in it. It obviously isn't here a distinction between wealth and talents and opportunity. For example, it would be horribly unfair if three rows from the front somebody was given gold, and then five rows back somebody was given silver, somebody else got precious stones, but somebody else got dealt a block of wood, somebody else got a bunch of hay. If that was the case, then it would be dreadful because we would all start at the wrong basis. But we all start at the same point. We start at the foot of the cross. We start with nothing. Jesus Christ gives us everything. He gives us the things He wants us to have because He knows what we can do. And then the way in which we use what we have given to us, we will use it in, if you like, a wood-like way, a straw-like way, or in a gold-like way, or in a silver-like way. And it has to do with our conduct, it has to do with our motivation, and it has to do with our service. It is about quality, not about quantity. And the fact is that the work of the builders' work is not always evaluated correctly in their own time. Therefore, we ought to be on our guard about regarding most highly and providing generously that which is most fashionable to esteem. I mean, you can look at period buildings now, can't you? Go back to Britain. And in Britain, post-Second World War, they started to tear down what they called dirty old tenement buildings. And so they tore down the, quote, dirty old tenement buildings, which they could never afford to build today, and they put up dirty little prefabricated buildings that have already begun to fall down, and many of them are abandoned and closed. The builder immediately, 1948, 1950, 51, was regarded as a hero. Get rid of all the dirty stuff and put up some of this. But today, he's regarded as a clown. Because we now know that it would have been far better to refurbish the old than to destroy it and put up the new. And in the same way, people come and they evaluate what happens in churches. I had a man phone me the other day. He says he wants to come and evaluate what's happening in our church. I said, be my guest. That's all right. But the real evaluation I'm concerned about is the evaluation of the Spirit of God in our church. That, because that's the one that's going to be showing up in eternity. That's the one where the record is being kept. The record of motivation, the record of conduct, the record of concern, the record of service. That's being kept in eternity right now, even as I speak. Therefore, we better beware of simply subscribing to what is fashionable for the moment, because that may not be the fashion of eternity. So if we get all dressed up in the fashion of the day, and then get taken immediately to eternity wearing these clothes, we're going to be really sad that we got dressed up like that. You say, well, put some feet to this, would you? Okay, let me tell you how this impacted me as I was studying it this week. I was going off to the place where I study, and I went to the office first, and I took some mail with me. It had already been opened, and so as I was driving in the freeway, I was reading my mail. Not a good thing to do. But it's a confession, so there. As I drove, I was reading letters, and I came to one letter that came from a conference center in the South. It was a letter saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And in it, it said, you ought to be encouraged to know that you sold more tapes than anybody else in the whole four-month conference event. You sold six. No. The guy didn't tell me how many I sold. I said to myself, I said, probably six. You know, well, that's the good news for me. The bad news for the other people is, but anyway. So while I was saying to myself, you see, and that's nice, you know, that's okay. And then I'm trying to be humble about it as I talk to myself, and then not so humble and everything. So then I go up to my place, and I get my Bible out, and I start, and I get here to this thing, and you're going to get judged for your motives and everything else. And I turn to my commentaries, I turn to the one by John Calvin, and I read these words. The true servants of God are not always precisely distinguished from false workers. because good and bad points are covered by the cloak of night. Ambition is blind. The favor of men is blind. The applause of men is blind. But God will dispel the darkness. Those who depend on men's estimation, so that they are satisfied if men pass them as acceptable, are foolish, because the work will receive praise and reward only after it has withstood the day of the Lord. Let no one flatter himself because in man's opinion he is rated among the eminent master builders. For as soon as the day dawns, all his work must be completely ruined if it is not approved by the Lord. Our time is gone and we must conclude. But these verses stress the reality of our hope of eternity and the certainty of the scrutiny into which our life and our work will be brought. We will not, as believers, be scrutinized as to our eternal destiny, but we will be scrutinized as to our activities in the body of Christ. And fortunately, since it was as a result of God's grace that we were ever included in the building, and that it is by God's grace that we are kept as a part of the building, we will trust in God's grace when the building is complete and when the renderings are given. I hope that you, along with me, will think these things out in practical terms, that it will prevent us from judging one another too quickly, that it will help us to evaluate what we're doing and why we're doing it, and that it will create in us a zealous spirit for the building of the body of Christ in this place on the foundation of Jesus Himself. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You are the designer of the church, that Jesus Christ is the foundation, that You have used all varieties of people and continue to do so in the establishing of Your church. We thank You for making us a part of that, those of us who are, by Your grace and faith in Jesus. We pray that You will add others to the building even today as they ponder the reality of these things, and that You will help us, even as the words ring in our ears from the children's song, to have the sword in one hand, namely the Scriptures, and to have our building materials ready so that we might do that to which You've called us. And now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, today and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.